Well, let's take our Bibles and let's go to the book of 1 Samuel. I want to look in the 7th chapter. We have 17 verses here, and I want to speak on the subject of awakening from spiritual drought. Israel is in a mess. And anytime you haven't been walking with the Lord and been in fellowship with Him, your life is messed up whether you realize it or not. There's been very little of the activity of God taking place, and their lives have come to the place that they're dry. The presence of God is not rich and real. The flow of God's Spirit is not what it should be with these people. And I want to say to you, I believe it's possible for New Testament Christians to get to the place that my heart is not as warm toward the things of God as it used to be. I know people who were once on fire for God who had conviction, and then their convictions waxed cold, and they became weak in terms of their devotions and commitment to God. What we all thought in the lives of some were convictions were merely preferences, and when it was no longer convenient to hold on to those supposed convictions, we found that they let those convictions go. And I do believe that's the difference in a conviction and a preference. You know, if I were just going to choose, I prefer chocolate ice cream. On the other hand, I've never found any that I wanted to turn down. But if there is a conviction is something that has taken birth and root in the soul. I have a conviction that husbands should be faithful to their wives and wives faithful to their husbands. That is something that should never waver, should never weaken in any sense of the word. So tonight, as we look at how Israel awakened from spiritual drought, could you and I on the front end of the message be honest with God? Maybe more importantly to start with, honest with ourselves. If I won't be honest with myself, I won't be honest with God. If you won't be honest with yourself, you will not be honest with God. Do you need a fresh move of God in your life? Was your life at one point more devoted to God than it is now? Was there a time that you had more passion for Jesus and the things of God than you have now? Was there a time that you were more quick to share your faith than you are now? Were you once excited about the things of God and the zeal and the excitement is now gone, and you find that there is a time of drought taking place in your life? Well, that's what was happening with Israel, and so we find there's an awakening from a spiritual drought. Let's see how they were awakened, and let's pray that God the Holy Spirit will awaken in you and me a hot heart and passion for God and the things of God. And may our lives find the Holy Spirit bringing to us as we examine this text a fresh devotion, a new love, a fresh zeal for the things of God. You see, we have passion and excitement about what we love. I've never known a granddad and grandmother not to have passion and excitement about their grandbabies. They're all wanting to talk about it. It means something to them. And if it doesn't have emotion attached with it, generally there's not much love there. And so may God the Holy Spirit give us a fresh sense, if you will please, of baptism, a fresh sense of renewal, a restoration to what God would have our lives to be as we examine these verses tonight. Would you let me pray with you? Father, we can't experience what we need to experience apart from the work of your Spirit. So would you, even as I share these words out of your Scripture, would you renew my own heart and soul, and would you do something to each listener as he or she embarks with me on a study of this text? And may when we have concluded, may we be mindful of how good you are, how gracious you've been, how your mercies are renewed every day, and how that if we are in a spiritual drought, it's not because of you, but it's because of us. And give to our hearts as you give to our heads and understanding, give to our hearts a fresh willingness, a fresh sense of volition to do as you have called us to do, so that as you work in us, we can be who you've called us to be. Sanctify these moments we share together to the end that Christ is made glorious in our hearts and in all of the work of the kingdom on this earth. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me begin reading in verse 1 of the 7th chapter. I want to take about this 17 verses and make about 6 divisions, if I may please. Division number 1 is found in verses 1 and 2. Those verses read, "And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass that while the ark abode in Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was, notice, 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented," that is, wailed and cried after the Lord. The first thing we find as we think of Israel coming to a time of awakening from their spiritual drought is that there is great distress in the land. They recognize there is a problem because the scripture says that it had first of all been 20 years, and even though the Ark of the Covenant was in the house of Abinadab, they still, though having the Ark of the Lord, which represented God, they did not have His manifest presence. And it came to pass, verse 2 tells us, that while they abode there in Kiriath-Jearim, that the time was long and Israel lamented, they wailed over it. So for 20 years, Israel has neglected God. You say, that's a long time, Pastor. Yeah, not just 20 years, 20 minutes is too long to neglect God. And so they had, during this 20 years, we find the text will reveal to us, it's not like they were doing nothing. They were chasing after foreign gods. They were doing their own thing. And the ark was there, but there was no worship there. They lamented their separation from God's blessings, but they were not lamenting over the fact that there was no repentance among them. Now, folks, it's fine to lament that we don't have God's blessing, but we need to be more concerned that we lament over the fact that there's no repentance among us. Let me ask you a question, and I don't know your answer to this, but I ask it for that very reason. What is your answer? When is the last time you heard anybody either call for repentance or just in their conversation say, "I had some things that I needed to repent over. I had to get right with God. There were some things not right in my life, and I acknowledge that to God, and I ask God to forgive me, and I absolutely have changed in an area of my life." You don't have to take out an ad in the paper, and you don't have to even tell your friends what that is. But when is the last time you heard the word repentance or a reference to what repentance is in somebody's conversation? I hope I'm wrong about this, but folks, we still are a very religious society, but I'm not for sure if among God's people, we are a people who repent. I remind us that in this context, while we know that in the Bible, it is possible for and required for people to repent to be saved and get right with God, it is also required that we who are God's children repent as His children on a daily basis. If we, this written to God's people, if we confess our sins, that is, we are agreeing with God about what's wrong in our life, meaning that if you agree with God, you'll repent of it. If we confess our sins, He will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9, as many of you know, and that is not written, I repeat, is not written to lost people, that is written to saved people. I am concerned that in this hour, there may be some grief that we need God's blessings back in the land, but do we have the lamentation among us that we need the very presence of repentance in our land, so that by way of repentance, do I need to even mention 2 Chronicles 7:14? Do I need to say anything? If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and, quote, repent. You say, is that what it says? No, it says, and turn from our wicked ways. That's what repentance is. Then God will hear from heaven, He will forgive our sin, and He will heal our land. There's not one thing about God healing a land apart from repentance. There's not one thing in the Bible about God healing a person's heart and life. There's not one thing about spiritual blessing, and the people who do not repent will experience spiritual drought, and they have gotten comfortable for the period of 20 years. I didn't come up with that. That's what's in the text. For 20 years they had been in this condition, and so there's great distress in the land. Number two. Notice with me in verse 3, this is our second division. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve Him only. Didn't say just serve Him, said serve Him only. And He, that is God, will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now what we notice in the third verse is, now there is a call to genuine repentance. Can I say that again? There is a call to genuine repentance. Now, in the Bible, there is a pattern, if you will please, that you'll find true in the Old Testament, and you'll find that same pattern in the New Testament. Let me tell you what that pattern is as you think of spiritual drought. It starts with apostasy. Do you know what that word means? It means that we have fallen away. It means we once embraced what was right, but we no longer embrace that. We've fallen away. We're no longer doing it. We have become such that now we have need of something that previously before we did not have to have. In fact, you can't apostatize from something you've never embraced. And so the pattern of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, when God's people get in trouble, when there's a spiritual drought, it begins with apostasy. I'm not where I used to be with God. Now let me ask you a question, and I'll ask my heart the same question. Are you where you used to be with God? Was there a time when you used to have a hot heart for God? Was there a time when you used to go door to door and tell people about Jesus? Was there a time when you used to work in vacation Bible school? Was there a time when you used to teach Sunday school? Was there a time when you used to do so and so for God? Was there a time when you used to pray every day and read your Bible every day? Was there a time when God was the first one on your mind in the morning and the last one on your mind at night? I'm asking you, is it possible that I am speaking to people right now who have apostatized, and you think the problem is with the president or the Congress or with this or with that or with the churches or with my pastor or with something else, when in fact, we, looking in the mirror, we are the problem. We have apostatized, and we're trying to call it everything else in the world. Well, that pattern in the Old and New Testament not only starts with apostasy, but it leads then to oppression. See, when you fall away from what you are supposed to be doing, when you fall away your heart's conviction, when you fall away from what you know God's called you to, there is an oppressiveness about that. Why? Because God's spirit is grieved. And if the joy of the Lord is our strength, then when I have apostatized and I am no longer where I need to be, then the Spirit of God is not happy over that. He is grieved over that, and my spirit becomes oppressed over that. That is the second step that you'll find regarding spiritual drought. But there is a third step, and that is after you have apostatized and after you've gone through, like they did, an oppressive time of some 20 years, more on some, less on others. That's never a prescribed thing. We don't know how long that lasts. The thing that ought to concern me and you is that when we fall away and we become oppressed, we may get back by the mercy of God and we may not get back. You can't repent anytime you want to. You have to repent when God is dealing with your heart, and God has the right to let you do something stupid if you're going to choose to do that of your own will, and then put you on the shelf and say, look, I have wearied myself with you. I have worked with you. I have been merciful. merciful to you. I have blessed you. I'm going to let you just stay on the shelf, and I'm not going to use you again like I did one time. Folks, that ought to scare the starch out of every one of us, because after apostasy and oppression, there should be step number three, repentance. It may take us 20 years, but may God work in us in such a way that we have to acknowledge the days that I walked with God, my heart was blessed. I'm tired of living in the wilderness. I'm tired of having life my way. I want to turn back to God. That's the most blessed thing in the world, is the spirit of repentance. And when the heart becomes repentant, there is a fourth step, and that is deliverance. You see, when you repent of your sin, listen carefully, how far you walked into the woods, it's that far back out of the woods, but God, if you live a repentant life, will deliver you from your oppression, will deliver you, if you will please, from your depression, will deliver you from that which has sought to bind you and captivate you, and God will indeed deliver you, but there is this undeniable call in the third verse, look at it one more time, to repentance. So, in that third verse, Samuel spake to the house of Israel, saying, if you'll return to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from you. So he's calling on them a time to stop your lamenting and do something. Quit crying and repent. Crying doesn't fix anything. Genuine, spirit-wrought repentance will fix something every time. Number three, let's look at verse four. Here's the third step. Then the children of Israel, verse four says, did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord. Did you give a period there? No. And serve the Lord only. Now, the third step about being awakened from spiritual drought. Now there's not just a call to repentance, but you notice that the people have turned from their idols to serve the Lord only. Now, boy, that's very, 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 very important. Now, what you find is we've got a couple of gods mentioned here and in the text. Ashtaroth is mentioned, and we're going to find around verse 4 that verse 4 says Balaam and Ashtaroth. So these two false gods that the pagans worship are known to be fertility gods. Ashtaroth was a female goddess. Now, did this god really live? No. Was this god really a dead god? Yes. Did this god have any power? No. But demon spirits, Lucifer himself, Satan, uses powerless, dead, false images, idols, and names such as Ashtaroth to take control over the lives of people who want to believe in the superstitious and who want to turn from the true and living God, and it doesn't matter his or her name. When you turn away from the true and living God, you have only one place to turn, and that is to idols. And the idols could be Ashtaroth, the idols could be Baal, the idols could be sports, the idols could be money, the idols could be relationships, the idols could be alcohol, the idols could be drug. Ad infinitum, ad nauseum, when you turn away from God, you turn to idols. And so Ashtaroth was the female goddess, and Baal was the male sky god believed by them to fertilize the land. You say, Brother Wayne, that is purely stupid of them to believe such a thing. Yeah, but it's no more stupid than stuff you and I believe at times. We let the devil convince us that my ultimate joy takes place in a soccer game, takes place in a... Do I need to run the litany? Do you get the point? Our ultimate joy is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and every other so-called experience of joy will finally be what ultimately will break your heart. I have said to God's people, it's wonderful to love, support, encourage, and pray for your children and grandchildren. But you need to listen to this old preacher tell you that if you get your joy out of your kids or you get your joy out of your grandkids, you are doomed for a broken heart before it is over. The only one you can serve and give your life away to and not have your heart broken is to the Lord Jesus himself. And they were trying to get their, if you will please, hit out of serving the false gods of Ashtaroth and Baal. These were the national false gods. Are you listening? These were the national false gods of the Philistines who happened to be their main enemies. I mean, how goofy is that, that you as God's chosen have given yourselves to the same false gods as the enemies that's trying to destroy you? That doesn't even make sense, but that's exactly what they were doing. And the people turned, verse 4, as he was calling them to, verse 4 says, they did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and they served, and I emphasize again, and it doesn't say they just served the Lord, it said they served the Lord only. Now, the reason I mention that is we got a lot of folks at church and they're going to serve God while they're serving some other god, and Jesus will not have it. The Bible says God is a jealous God. Let me illustrate that for you. Many that I'll be talking to through this medium of live stream are people who are married. And you say you're in love, but I tell you, you may be in love, but I tell you what, if you're truly in love, what you won't do, you won't try to love your spouse and two or three other people. You won't be committed to your wife and two or three other women. No wife loves her husband and two or three other men as she would love a husband. I'm telling you, if you're in love with Jesus, you don't want to serve nobody but Him. And they put away their false gods. Now, the question that Brother Wayne needs to consider in my life, and you need to consider in your life, is what are the names of the false gods that you need to put away? It's probably not Ashtaroth. It's probably not Baal. But there are gods there that can take our allegiance, can take up our time. Many of us have grown up in what now is a society of affluence. If we want to take off and take a trip, we got the money to do it. If we want to go buy another house, we've got at least enough credit to go get it. If we want to trade vehicles, whether we got the money to do it or not, there's a means fixed in this society by which you can do it. And before you know it, you have tied on to certain things that means I'm going to do that because that's what makes me what I want to be and what I consider something in the eyes of other people. Well, let me ask you something. Have you become that much in bondage that you want to be something in the eyes of people, or are you still humble enough that you'd rather be something in the eyes of God than be something in the eyes of people? Oh, there's been a lot of young people. If I can get a cigarette in one hand and a glass of wine or a beer in the other, I am hot stuff. No, you're not. You're just like the masses that's headed down a road of destruction. If you want to be somebody, you be different than others, and you be a man of God, a woman of God, a young man of God as a teen, a young woman of God. As my pastor said to me when I was in my teens, the world is full of followers, and there are very few who choose to be leaders and decide, I'm not going to go the way of the world. I'm going to serve God. As for my decision with my life, I refuse to let the dictates of this world tell me what I've got to eat, what I've got to drink, how I've got to dress. I'm going to eat, drink, live, and dress in a way that honors the Lord God. There are some Ashtaroths and some Baals that need to go tonight, and only you can do that. You only know what yours are. But it must be done if we're going to be awakened from spiritual drought. Now, let's look at verse 5 and 6 as our fourth division. In verse 5, we read, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. Now, he tells Israel that. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now the people here prayed and offered genuine repentance. Can I say it again? The people right here prayed and offered genuine repentance. Now, to denounce the false gods of the Philistines, that was a revolt against the Philistine people. Boy, they didn't like that. Mizpah, that town, that area, means watchtower. And it was a high area where they could see people coming. And so the symbol of Samuel pouring out the water symbolized a repentant heart. It was an act of self-denial. It was an act of sorrow, of humility before the Lord for the sins that they had committed before Him, along with the whole burnt offering, as we find later on in verse 9. We'll look at that. All of that showed complete repentance. And folks, if you're going to repent, you got to repent completely. Did you hear me? If you're going to repent, you've got to repent completely. You say, what does that mean, Pastor? It means when you're going to sweep out the stable, you got to sweep the corners out too. Am I saying that you got to be perfect? No. But you cannot leave some type of filth in your life when you know that's not the totality of repentance. You've got to get rid of all that you know that is against God. I read one time about a guy who had cheated on his taxes, and he owed the federal government somewhere around $500-$600, and he sent him a check with a note with it and said, I cheated on my taxes and I owe $500. Here's $300. If my conscience keeps bothering me, I'll send you the other $200 later. You can't get right with God like that. You've got to get right with God by getting rid of everything. Clean out the filth. Get rid of the stuff that's not supposed to be there. And so Samuel, in symbolism, is pouring that water out, indicative of sorrow and humility, that they are forsaking their sins, showing that they are completely repentant. Notice in that sixth verse, and Samuel judged the children of Israel at Mizpah. Now, Samuel has become, or is here, a judge, the judge of Israel. What does that mean when it says that he judged Israel? I'll tell you what it means. It means that Samuel was the one among the people, and he loved the people, and he lived among them, and he passed judgment on them. In other words, he governed them, he reformed them. When someone was without, outside of sorts, he said, you're out of sorts, you got to do this and get this right. He is in their midst, being their judge and passing sentence on them. Now folks, we don't have judges in our midst as they had here, where we go down to the church house, the synagogue, or the temple and say, Pastor, here's what's going on. Would you make a judgment in this? We've got the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We know to go before God and see if God is pleased with that. We've got God's book to examine our deeds, our words, and our attitudes. And we know to go before God, who is the great judge. The judge is here being symbolic of He who is the great and final judge. And He is passing judgment on them. He is governing them. And the great judge is to be the one that governs us. And wherein they need change, Samuel is reforming them and saying, you don't do it like you did it. You've got to do it this way. And that's where you and I come under the Lordship of Christ, where He judges us, He governs us. By judges, I mean He makes a judgment call. And we find His judgment call always confirmed by the Word of the living God. And by that Word, we are reformed. We are disciplined by the Word of God. We are made into the image of Christ. The Word of God cuts off and takes off and surgically removes the part of us that needs to be removed. The Bible is sharper than a two-edged sword. It absolutely speaks to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And when the thoughts and the intents of the heart and the actions of the person is not what it ought to be, it cuts and it deals with that. Then that two-edged sword lays down in front of me and cuts a swath and cuts a path, reforming and showing me how to live. And Samuel was doing just that. The people prayed and offered genuine repentance. And I just want to say to you, if your concept has been, dear Lord, I confess to you I was wrong about that. Please forgive me. And you get through your prayer and you proceed to live just like you've lived in the past. You have not repented, not any whatsoever. You say, well, I confessed it. No, you didn't confess it, because biblical confession is agreeing in your heart with God. All you did was audibly confess it. And you've got to not only confess with the mouth, but you've got to act from the heart. And it is worthless to say, well, I did wrong, unless your heart is in agreement with God and you're willing to repent of that. These people prayed and offered genuine repentance. Number 5, look at verses 7 through 11, would you please? And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah. Now think about it, here's their enemies. When their enemies heard that the children of Israel gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. Well, they was mad that they had quit serving Ashtoth and Baal. And when the children of Israel heard it, meaning that the Philistines were going to come up against them, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hands of our enemies, the Philistines." Verse 9. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for himself, no, for Israel. And the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before the Lord. Now, when the Bible says there that they were discomfited, it means that God was routing them. God was overwhelming them. God was doing something to disturb them and to defeat them. And then he smote them. He absolutely was driving them away until they came to Beth Kar. Now, what do we find in verses 7 through 11? Well, they've repented of their sins, and when they did, it made the enemy mad. Now look at me and listen to me. When you get ready to get right with God and you truly repent, you're going to make your enemy mad. The devil doesn't want to see you get right with God and do away with the false gods, because he's in charge of all false gods. They belong to him. And so they confessed their fears. See, when they got right with God, here comes the Philistines, and they're afraid of them. And folks, we are prone to fear, but may I say to you that God hath not given a spirit of fear, but a power, love, and a sound mind. But you and I are fearful of our enemies sometimes. We shouldn't be, but we are, because we know we've all at times been compromisers. And so in the midst of that, they confessed their fears and they sought the Lord for help. And you see how they did that. They want Samuel to intercede in their behalf. Now, why do you suppose this is the case, that they confessed their fears and sought the Lord, or had Samuel seek the Lord for them? Well, you know, they've come into the land, but they hadn't yet fully learned how to live in the land. They hadn't fully learned how to trust God. And when you get saved, you sure hadn't learned how to fully trust God. You and I both know no more about how to trust God than the experiences that God has brought us through. Now, I will make a statement. I don't want you to think I'm in any way saying anything against the Word of God. I am for the Word of God 10,000%. But if you aren't careful, your knowledge of the Word of God is merely intellectual until you've had to live some. So the Word of God you believe the most is what God in His providence has requested and required of you to live. And that's why there's certain things that happen in our lives where we come up against Philistines. God knows what He's doing with our enemies in order to be, if you will please, unwilling servants of Jesus Christ to accomplish in us what God knows is going to make us call on Him and become more like Him. So they hadn't fully yet learned to trust God. And they know that Samuel is in good standing with the Lord. So they ask Samuel, would you please continue to intercede for us, pray for us? They knew that their only hope was in the Lord. And I hope you and I know that tonight, that our only hope is in the Lord, because they knew that the Philistines were a mighty army. And folks, the enemy that you and I face is greater than we are, but the New Testament says greater is He that is in us. That's Jesus. That's the same God Samuel was praying to, known as Jehovah in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New Testament. Greater is He that's in us than he that's in the world. You and I are no match for the enemy, but the God who lives within us is. And so what I find interesting in that 11th verse, and the men of Israel, after God had heard Samuel's prayer in verse 10 and thundered out what probably scholars think could have been likened to an earthquake, I mean, that got their attention, and they were smitten before Israel. So the men of Israel, when God spoke, they were emboldened, notice verse 11, and they went out of Mizpah and they pursued the Philistines, and they then smote them until they came under Beth Kar. So Beth Kar is an interesting term there. You may or may not know that some pastor has told you or a preacher has told you that the name Beth, like my wife, in Hebrew is the word for house. Bethel, that's the house of God. El Bethel, that's the God of the house. And here is Beth Kar, and those two words, Beth meaning house and Kar meaning lamb, this is the house of the lamb. And so I find it interesting that even in New Testament times, if we didn't call it church, we could just call this the house of the lamb. Because when we meet to honor and give praise and worship to He who is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Lamb of God, whom God determined according to the Word of God to send our way before the worlds were ever framed. He truly is the Lamb of God. And because we come, when we come for public worship and assemble ourselves together, we come, if you will please, to the God who's the God over the house. We come to Beth Kar. We come to the real house of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus. So they confessed their fears. They sought the Lord's help. They asked Samuel to pray for them, and God moved in their behalf. Folks, you say, well, Pastor, that just seems weak to me. It's stronger than anything you've got. It's stronger than anything I have. It's stronger than anything you and I'll ever have to fight off the enemy and to seek help. Our help cometh from above. We must remember that. The hymn writer, as I have said on numerous occasions, said, the arm of flesh will fail you. Ye dare not trust your own. And so they've called on the Lord, they've confessed their fears, and God has helped them. Now, one more thing, verses 12 through 17, and I'll be through. Then Samuel took a stone, and he set it between Mizpah and Shin, and he called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more to the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. Didn't say forever and ever. It said all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron even to Gath, and the coast thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, that word Amorite being a general term for all the various groups of the native Canaanite population. Verse 15 says, and Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, just like we talked earlier. He's the one that was there to pass sentence, to govern, and to reform them. And he went from year to year in the circuit to Bethel, to Gilgal, to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. Now in these last verses, when we think about awakening from spiritual drought, let me tell you the note we end on here in the text. They made a memorial. That's what Ebenezer is. They made a memorial to honor what God had done. God gave them a victory. Now listen carefully. If we have been in a drought, if we have truly repented of our sins, if God has moved in our behalf, if God has given us a victory, it is appropriate that we erect a stone of remembrance. You say, Pastor, do we have to erect a physical stone? No, you don't have to. but there ought to be something in our lives to recall us in memory of the time when God had so moved in our life, in our midst, in our churches to give us a spiritual victory over our enemies. Now, notice the Israelites had achieved peace. They had achieved peace both with the Canaanite population and the Philistines. And they did that by God's grace through the leadership of Samuel. God always chooses. See, Samuel wasn't perfect. Moses was far from perfect. But God's always had a leader, and He works through a leader. And the Israelites knew their victory came from God. He fought the battle. God did. He provided the blessings. And Samuel said, back in that verse 12, he took a stone, he set it between Mizpah and Shin, and he called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, here's what it means. It means, the word means stone of help. Hither, notice, hither hath, or hitherto hath the Lord helped us. That's the closing phrase of verse 12. When I was a boy growing up in church, and sometimes even today in church, we sing a hymn, Come Thy Fount of Every Blessing. Tune thy heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. One of the verses says this, Here I raise my Ebenezer, this stone. Why? Here by thy help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when I was a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. You know what interposed means? That He brought between all the spiritual danger I was in and victory, He brought His precious blood. It's all about Him. Raising the Ebenezer as the final act of awakening from spiritual drought. Now, I'm not suggesting that your yard be filled with stones that's been erect. But there ought to be in our hearts fond memories, a treasure storehouse, a storehouse in the heart of treasure memories of what God has done. Oh, how soon we forget. The Jews knew that it was their place to teach the acts and works of God to their children and to their children's children. And I don't know, I'm not making a judgment, but I'm raising a question. I'm not for sure that we're teaching our children and their children very much about how faithful God has been and where all He's brought us from, and how that in our past as parents and grandparents, He has interposed His precious blood, His provision, His power, His sweet, sweet presence to bring us His presence between the danger we were in and what He would have us to be and where He would have us to go and what He would want us to become. Wandering from the fold of God, He to rescue me from danger interposed His precious blood. Awakening from spiritual drought. If I could ask you to pray with me one prayer, it would be that God would awaken this pastor from any and all spiritual drought, that He would awaken the church I pastor from their spiritual drought, whatever's there, and that He would begin to work through our churches, because folks, judgment ought to begin at the house of God's, what Scripture says. And then maybe God in His grace would begin to awaken a nation who's gone far from their moorings. We've drifted far from the principles on which we were founded. And we need to come out of the spiritual drought and be awakened to the life that Jesus said when He said, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. As I come to the end of this message, do you need to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? Number one. And number two, if you know Him as your Lord and Savior already, do you need this very night to deal with some Ashtaroths and Baals some false gods, some things and people and places that's really, if you can be honest, come to mean more to you than God and living for God and serving God. Whatever it is God's put His finger on, that's what you need to deal with. Let's pray together, and I'll pray for you as you pray for me. Father in heaven, I want to first pray for those who may not know You, and maybe in this moment, God the Holy Spirit would have put in the hearts of some for the very first time a need to no longer be religious, but to want to be redeemed, to want to be saved, to want to know their sins are forgiven. And I pray in this moment they will honestly from their hearts confess their need of saving grace, and they will turn to You as their Savior, and that they will repent of their sin and receive You into their hearts and lives. And You will be to them the great forgiver of their sin, and You will come in somewhat like a Samuel to judge them, that is, to walk with them daily, to reform them. Having redeemed them, You'll be the one to show them the way, and the great One who walks with us and who guides our lives day by day. Lord, would You do that for all who need that right now? Lord, some of us are kind of like the Israelites. Oh, we've had the Ark of the Covenant. We've had our Bibles in our houses. We've had Christian music in our houses. We've had that which represents God, but we've not done very much to really honor God. And if we got honest, there's been a drought among us. Lord, I pray for the places where the drought exists tonight, for the hearts that need You. Lord, showers of blessing we need. Lord, may the mercy drops start falling, and may there be showers of Your presence and power and cleansing and revival and renewal and genuine repentance. It is for that which we plead. I thank You for this church family. Lord, I desire for them nothing except what Your will and purpose desires. I know, O God, that You are perfect in Your ways. You desire nothing for us that would be carnal and fleshy. You desire for us that which will enhance our spirit and the growth of our lives in God-likeness. And I pray that Your presence and power would fall on each one tonight, that business would be done from where the heart is now into the very throne room of heaven itself, and may the sense of renewal that You can bring, may there be a thunderous presence where You drive away that which has been vain and dark and idolatrous, and may You rout the enemies of the cross, and may You bring into every heart, making Christ a mighty fortress once again in the lives of each one. Bless these people. Thank You for them. I thank You for the love they share with their pastor and for the prayers that they give. And I pray that this week that is in front of us will be a week that will be mightily blessed. Watch over us and bring us back next weekend as we seek to worship You together in spirit and in truth. We give to You tonight our prayers for the honor and glory of Your Son, and it is in Jesus' name that we collectively pray. Amen.